We respond to the promises of God and we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. In that moment, we are judicially declared righteous.
That was Dr. Doug McLaughlin, our speaker on Living Redemptively, a daily program featuring messages from God's Word designed to help you have an authentic walk with the living God. Dr. McLaughlin served for many years as the pastor of Fourth Baptist Church in Plymouth, Minnesota, and has also served as a Bible college and seminary professor, and has traveled around the world speaking at pastors and educators conferences. We invite you to join us now as Dr. Doug McLaughlin shares today's lesson.
There's no cure for a problem until we have first diagnosed and determined its cause. And so we ask again, why do men do what they do to each other? Why is it that history is little more than a record of man's inhumanity to man? It seems to me that the real answer for that question is not in some psychology textbook, not in some philosophy textbook. The real answer to that question is in Genesis 3 and 4. In Genesis 1 and 2, we have what we might call one humanity, a united humanity, an obedient and humble humanity. They hadn't fallen yet. They hadn't sinned yet. Adam and Eve in Genesis 1 and 2. But after Genesis 3, the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, and especially in the fourth chapter of Genesis, we see the emergence of what we might call two humanities. There's one humanity, Adam and Eve, but within that there are two humanities. One of those is a violent, an ungodly, and rebellious humanity. The seed of the serpent, it's called in Genesis 3 and verse 15. The other is a humble, unworldly, not ungodly, a humble, unworldly humanity, a redeemed humanity, which has placed its faith in the promises of God and purpose to live again by His principles and by His set of values. It seems to me that every person is obliged to step out of the line of rebellious humanity over into the line of redeemed humanity by an act of faith. Every one of us, and we need to visualize ourselves in one or the other of these two lines. As it works out, they become either the line of Cain or the line of Abel in the original family, in that first family. Every one of us is obliged. We have this deep need, this tremendous responsibility to step out of this line of rebellion, the line of Cain, over into the line of Abel, the line of the redeemed, the line of those who have placed their faith in the promises of God. And we do that by an act of faith. In our day and age, we do that by receiving Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. On our part, it's an act of faith. On God's part, it's an act of power. When we exercise faith in the promises of God, God's power becomes operative in our lives, and He extricates us. He delivers us from this line of rebellion into the line of the redeemed. Every one of us is obliged to make that conversion, to step out of the line of the rebellious into the line of the redeemed by an act of faith. As I look at the fourth chapter of Genesis, I see a threefold development in that chapter, which is designed to serve sort of as an aid in helping us to do that. You see, first, the development of these two humanities, Cain and Abel, and their descendants, and the characteristics of those lines. And that kind of unfolds in verses 1 to 7 of Genesis 4. And then in verses 8 to 15, we see what we might call the deformity of unbelief. Then finally, in verses 16 to 24, very interesting flow of thought, the dawn of fallen civilization. Now let's look at the development of two humanities in verses 1 to 7. If you have your Bibles open to that passage, and really there are three ideas in that section. One is what we might call origination, or the roots of this humanity. That's in verses 1 and 2. Secondly, we see what we might call oblation. Oblation means sacrifice. They bring a sacrifice. We go from their roots to their reverence. And then finally, we see obligation, their responsibilities. If you do well, you'll be accepted. If you do not well, you'll be consumed by the power and principle of sin. First, the development of two humanities, and we see first their roots, the origination of these two lines flowing out of Cain and Abel. The Bible says, and Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived, and bare Cain, and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord, and she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now, what do you see in verses 1 and 2 of Genesis 4? I see a couple of things there, three things, really. The first thing I see is the integrity of marital union. It's sort of an aside, but we need to make reference to it. I don't want to pass over it. I want you to see the integrity. I mean by that the purity of marital union. The Bible says that Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived. And she bare a son whose name was Cain. The term knew, yada, is the Hebrew word. The word means to know or to see on a deeply intimate level. It's significant that Scripture says, do you notice, that Adam knew his wife. I think we need to reaffirm our loyalty to that kind of moral purity in the context of marriage in our day and age. So the first thing I see is simply the integrity of marital union. Adam knew his wife, Eve, and she conceived and bare a son, and that's proper in the context of marriage. This is the roots, the origination of these two lines, Cain and Abel, and their descendants. And then the second thing I see is the intensity of Eve's faith. Do you notice what she says there as that child comes? She says, I have gotten a man from the Lord. That is an expression of the intensity of Eve's faith. It reflects her faith in the promise which God had made to them in Genesis 3 and verse 15. God had promised that the seed of the woman would conquer the seed of the serpent. And Eve gives evidence that she believed that promise. And when God sees biblical faith, when God sees that there are people who believe his promise, he goes to work in their lives. They become justified. They become declared righteous. They become forgiven. They're joined to his family. They become a member of the right line in humanity. And that's an expression of the intensity of her faith. It's likely that Eve believed that this firstborn son would be the one who would deliver the family and the creation from the effects of the curse. The Hebrew construction is interesting. You can translate that phrase this way. I have gotten a man, even the Lord. The sign of the direct object, and it can be translated that way. Not everybody agrees that it should be, but it can be translated that way. I've gotten a man, even the Lord, as though Eve somehow anticipated that final redemption, final deliverance from the curse and from Satan could only be achieved through a member of the Godhead. At the very least, it means I have gotten a man in relation to the Lord, suggesting Eve's confidence and her faith that in one way or another, God was going to fulfill his promise. Perhaps she thought he would do it through her firstborn. She had a confidence in the promises of God. I wonder how many of us have a confidence in the promises of God. It's a very dark and bleak circumstance back there after the fall, the expulsion from the garden, the imposition of the curse, and the terrible implications that would grow out of their sin and their disobedience. In the midst of that gloom and darkness, there came this light, this promise from God, and Adam believed it. We saw that in the latter part of the third chapter. And Eve believed it. We see it here in the first and second verses of the fourth chapter of Genesis. They had a confidence in the promises of God, and so should you and I. Whatever God says, he can be expected to fulfill, and you and I can latch onto the promises of God and expect that he'll meet every one of our needs as we do that. There was an intensity to her faith. Then I want you to see here the identity of these two lines. You see the integrity of marital union? You see the intensity of Eve's faith? You see here the identity of these two lines? First, there was Cain. She conceived and she bare a son, and his name was Cain. Cain, as you could see as we read through verses 1 to 10 and through this whole fourth chapter, Cain stood in the line of rebellion. He represents, I think, the seed of the serpent. It's stated expressly in the New Testament documents, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 12, that Cain was of that wicked one. He was out of that wicked one. He was of the line or the seed of the serpent. He became the first in the long line of the serpent seed. It's difficult to know exactly what Cain's name means, but I think these names are significant and they reveal something of the culture of that antediluvian and that ancient world. It's likely that Cain's name means spear or lance. And if that's the case, it suggests one is violent character. We see that expressed as he rises up to slay his brother. And also it suggests the penetrating misery and grief that he would cause his parents as though they were transfixed with sorrow or pierced through with sorrow is the idea as a result of his unbelieving behavior. There was Cain, the line of rebellion, the seed of the serpent. There was also Abel, who stands, in my mind, in the line of redemption. And he represents the seed of the woman who became a believer, and all of her descendants, those who became believers, line up with her in the line of the woman, the seed of the woman. So there was Cain first, and then there was Abel. In the New Testament, Abel is put in the line of historic characters who all shared one tremendous quality, faith. You read it in Hebrews 11 and verse 4, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. That's the favorite adjective of the New Testament authors in describing Abel. He became righteous. He exercised faith in the promises of God. That becomes evident in this passage. He brings the right offering, I believe the one prescribed by God. That was an expression of his faith. And so he was declared righteous. And that's what happens to every one of us when by faith we respond to the promises of God and we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. In that moment, we are judicially declared righteous and placed into the family of God. We are fully forgiven and we are wrapped all around with the righteousness and the forgiveness of God, and we are made fit to stand in the very presence of God through the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Abel had that kind of faith. It's interesting that in Hebrews 11, he stands at the head of that list. He's the first one mentioned in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, so that in a very real sense, this could be called the line of Abel. Those of us who have placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ have, in a very real sense, reduplicated his faith. We stand, in a sense, in the line of Abel. Abel's name means, by the way, vanity. It means vapor. It means emptiness. It means mere breath. Abel's name, Hevel, is the Hebrew word, almost transliterated into English, Abel. Hevel is the identical form used in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 2. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The identical form, Abel, the identical form that's used in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 2. It's a revelation that Adam and Eve were beginning to see something. They were beginning to see more clearly every day the devastating effect of their fatal decision. Their fatal decision to disobey God and to assume their own personal autonomy and independence. They had thought that it would be a leap into life. They had thought there would be new and expanded horizons of knowledge and vital spiritual experience in their disobedience to God. But as the flow of history moves on, they began to see the devastating reality, the awful, awesome consequences of being alienated from God. Hevel, which is translated Abel, is the word which describes disappointing misery. That's what it means. Disappointing misery. It speaks of something which does not measure up to that for which it was intended. It's the meaning of the name. It carries the idea of being transitory and perishable, unsatisfying and empty. All of those were the words which came to characterize human existence in a state of alienation from God. And you know, there's a very real sense in which they characterize every one of us if we don't know the Lord as we should. Transitory, perishable, unsatisfying, without meaning, a vapor, a mere breath, empty. These are the terms which characterize a man's life outside of Jesus Christ. There's no meaning. There's no vitality. There's no eternal substance to our life. There's nothing that really satisfies apart from Jesus Christ of Nazareth and a personal union with the Heavenly Father through him.
Thank you for joining us for Living Redemptively with Dr. Doug McLaughlin. Dr. McLaughlin served for many years as the senior pastor of Fourth Baptist Church in Plymouth, Minnesota. For more information on Fourth Baptist, visit their website at fourthbaptist.org. That's fourthbaptist.org. Living Redemptively is produced in partnership with Harvest Ministries on the island of Guam. If you would like to receive a copy of all the messages in this series, or if you have any questions about what you've heard, we invite you to contact Living Redemptively at P.O. Box 23189, Barragata, Guam 96921. That's P.O. Box 23189, Barragata, Guam 96921. You can call area code 671-477-6341, extension 260. That's area code 671-477-6341, extension 260. You can also download this program in a daily podcast. Learn more at hbcguam.net. That's hbcguam.net. Finally, if you'd like to email Living Redemptively, email khmg@hbcguam.net. Coming up next time on Living Redemptively.
Cain brought simple vegetation, the product of his own hand. What did Abel bring? He brought a sacrificial victim.
That's coming up next time on Living Redemptively, helping you to live an authentic Christian life.